Why are we saved? Yes, it's because God loves us. But it's not all about us. We love to have this feeling that it's all about me. It's all about me. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. God has saved us for the purpose of doing good works, for the purpose of demonstrating good works, to carry out good works in this world. When you think about your life, your saved life, it is not about you. It is not about me. It is about others through us. This takes a lot of pressure off because it's no longer mine. When the Lord returns for his 1,000-year reign, he's going to set up his reign right there in Jerusalem on that Temple Mount. It says the Gentiles are going to be coming to the Jews and saying, hey, we've heard that God is with you. And I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen. All the believers are going to be running there saying, I want to see Jesus. I want to see him in his temple reigning. Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We covered the first few verses, but we're going to start reading again from the beginning, Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of the darkness and of hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name and have given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So remember, this is God speaking to Cyrus, but Isaiah is writing this 150 years before this is happening. And in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he actually calls Cyrus by name about 120 years before Cyrus is even born. He's calling him by his name. And he's speaking directly to Cyrus because it says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. And what's the reason why he has chosen Cyrus for this? Well, he says it right here in this portion. He says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He wanted Cyrus to know that it was the God of Israel. He gave Cyrus a chance to understand that this was the God of Israel. And Cyrus understood that, but he did not understand the exclusivity of God himself. He did not, because when you look at his writings, he would praise Yahweh, but he would also praise Merodach, the Babylonian god. And so it's interesting that he would take, and he made it part of this pantheon of gods. But another reason why he did this, why he took Cyrus and did this, wasn't just so that Cyrus would know him, which ultimately Cyrus chose not to know him in the exclusivity that he needed to, but it's because in verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. So this is for the sake of Israel, is to be deliver Israel out of captivity, which was prophesied to be 70 years, and it's time for them to come out. And so he does it for the sake of Israel. So he takes a person and he sets him up to do something for somebody else, to do something for Israel. And then he says that I've given you a title of honor. So he says, I've also called you by your name, and I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So he says of Cyrus, you haven't known me, but I have given you this title of honor. And I've done this so that my children will know. And then he says in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And so that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no one, and there is no other. So he says that men may know. Another reason was he did this for the sake of Israel. And then another reason is he did it so that many men would know. And to this day, 2,500 years later, we know what happened. Historically, it is known. So people still know what's going on with Cyrus. This whole idea that God takes a person, gets them saved for others, for the sake of others, for the sake of Israel, is actually a very common thing. He doesn't save us just for the sake of saving us. He saves us for the sake of accomplishing his purposes here on earth. So you see this, for example, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it says, but the Lord said to him, go for he, this is speaking of Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. I have saved Paul, he's telling Ananias. He said, I've saved Paul in order for him to be a witness to Gentiles, kings, and to the sons of Israel. Again, in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, Jesus says to Paul, but get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. God saved Paul, not just for the sake of Paul, but in order to make it such that Paul would be a witness to others, that others would see through him. This relieves us of tremendous pressure. God saves us in order to do some great work through us in the life of another. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, 16, yet for this reason I found mercy. So why did Paul find mercy with God? He says, for this reason, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So you see that he chose Paul in order to do this through him. He does the same with us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He has prepared us to do good works. So think about this. Why are we saved? Yes, it's because God loves us. But it's not all about us. We love to have this feeling that it's all about me. It's all about me. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. God has saved us for the purpose of doing good works, for the purpose of demonstrating good works, to carry out good works in this world. And this is what you see, people going on mission fields, people building hospitals, people building care centers, doctors going out on missions and blessing people, to speak up and to do good works. This is why he has saved us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. People love to quote that verse, that he has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But the next part of that same verse, part of the same sentence, it says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, it's to proclaim the excellencies of what God has given us. This is what he does through us. It's to proclaim these things. It's to make this clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, this is so freeing. When you think about your life, your saved life, it is not about you. It is not about me. It is about others through us. This takes a lot of pressure off because it's no longer mine. It's no longer mine to figure out how to do things. All of this is happening. All of this is happening because he has set me up. You know, and it's quite relieving. So for example, when I rent, say, an apartment, or I rent a hotel room, I don't worry about it. You know, if the sink doesn't work quite right, if the lights aren't quite, it's not my problem. This is owned by somebody else. It's like when I rent a car, if I hear something rattling in the car, I don't worry about it. I mean, I'm going to turn this thing in tomorrow. It's just a rental car. It's not something that I have to monitor. And so this is tremendously relieving to us. It's not all about me. It is about somebody else. It's about serving someone else. This is what God has for us. So it's this giving of ourselves for another. Now, if you look down in verse in Isaiah 45, verse 6, that men may know from the rising of the sun, from the setting of the sun, that there is no one beside me, and I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then he goes on and he says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He says, look, I am God. What I do is I create light. I also make the darkness. Everything I am in charge of. And remember, he is speaking now. He is speaking to Cyrus. He's speaking to Cyrus. What is it about Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is from Persia, and the god of Persia at this time they were practicing this Zoroastrianism. So there was this god called Zarathustra, or Zoroaster, and the whole thing about that religion is that there's this duality, there's this light and darkness, and there's this cosmic duel between light and darkness, and it's like God is just putting back in their face that, no, I'm in charge of everything. It's not like the God that you already have, Cyrus. It's not a duality. It's not God's fighting one good God and one bad God. He says, I do everything. So whether it's the rise of Persia, the fall of Babylon, the deliverance of the Israel out of Babylon versus all the evils that they went through going into Babylon, whatever it is, this is all a divine purpose. It's not from competing things. And God makes this clear in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. It says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Has not the Lord done it if there's a calamity? Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? There is no cosmic troubles in space where there's a duality here. God is over everything, but both the light and the darkness, it's all from one God. This is so. It's almost like he's just putting this right back on Cyrus. Now let's start reading from verse 8, Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So in verse 8, he just breaks out in praise again. And this is what you often find. You often find this breaking out in praise that occurs. When you're in your own prayer time, you start breaking out in praise. And this, he just breaks out in praise. He says, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. So he says, let clouds just rain righteousness. He's praising God, and he says, let righteousness rain on this earth. What is the outcome of righteousness raining on this earth? The next verse. It says, let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. So because righteousness rains down, what's going to happen? Salvation is going to come forth. Righteousness of God rains down, salvation comes forth. And what's the result of righteousness, of salvation bearing fruit? It says, and righteousness springs up with it. Righteousness comes down from God, salvation is brought up, and with salvation, righteousness then rises up from the earth. When people get saved, their attitudes change. It's not that they become sinless, but they become a whole lot more righteous, a whole lot more righteous in their attitudes and in their actions. So when righteousness comes down from heaven, people get saved, and then there's more righteousness on earth that comes up as a result. This is what he's saying.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And then he says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. This word woe can be translated fear. Fear to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are we doing? Or the thing you are making, saying he has no hands? In other words, who are you to argue with me? He's defending his position by taking a Gentile, by taking a heathen, a man who does not know God, namely Cyrus, and using Cyrus to deliver the children of Israel. That is what he's doing. He's using Cyrus to deliver the children of Israel. And children of Israel might complain about this. They say, why are you taking this ungodly person to bring about deliverance? He says, this is what I've chosen to do. He's defending his own sovereignty. He says, I can do this. He says, would a clay pot say to the potter, what are you making? Or claim that the potter has no hands? And then he goes on, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Will an unborn child say to his parents, what are you doing? Hey, what are you doing here? He says, that's what it's like where you guys are trying to oppose me and trying to instruct me in what to do. It's like when people say, you know, I'm going to have a word with God about that. Or I had a word with God. I'm like, just remember, he's in heaven and you're on earth. And you're going to have a word with God like that? Yeah, I'm sure he was worried. I'm sure he was really concerned about how upset you were. I mean, remember, he's in heaven. We are on earth. God is in charge of everything. God knows what he's doing. And things happen in our lives again and again. And he does this to draw us closer to him. He has his purposes. He has his ways. He says, woe to the person who wants to oppose this. Fear. Let fear come on the person who wants to do this. He says, realize that he's God. Now, verse 11, Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. And he will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So he's again coming in here and now he's prophesying what is going to happen. And he says, ask me the things concerning what's going to happen with my sons. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Now he says, he reaffirms to them his sovereignty. He says in verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. It's God who made earth. It is God who created life. It's God who created man on the earth. It's God who did this. You want to know the origin of life? It's God. God did this. He stretched out the heavens with my hands. He says, I've made all the heavens. I've made the earth. I've made everyone on it. I've made the heavens, everything there I made and I ordained it. Again, he's defending his sovereignty, that he is able to choose how he's going to deliver his children. Then he starts speaking again of Cyrus in verse 13. I've aroused him in righteousness. Now, Cyrus was not righteous. Cyrus was an unrighteous man. However, God used him for God's righteous purposes. God's purposes are always righteous. They are always right. And God is using an unrighteous man to fulfill his purposes. God has done this many times. We see it in the Bible, where God will take an unrighteous nation to bring about judgment on the children of Israel. God will take an unrighteous nation. And you see prophets sometimes saying, God, why are you doing this? It's an unrighteous nation. And God says, this is my purpose. God's purposes are always righteous, even when he uses an unrighteous person. He says, and I will make all his ways smooth. I'm going to smooth his way before him. And I will build my city and will let my exiles go free. And I'm sorry, he says, he will build my city and will let my exiles go free. So he's going to say he's going to make the way for the exiles to build a city without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He says there's not going to be any charge to the children of Israel. Actually, he's going to allow them to go free. They're not going to have to pay for this. So if you look back in chapter 44, verse 28, it is I who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. He says that Cyrus is going to perform everything that God desires. In verse 13, he says, he will build my city and he will let my exiles go free. So when he says he will build my city, you know, you see some rabbinical writings, they will say, well, Cyrus never built the city of Jerusalem. It was actually rebuilt by the Israelites who returned. They said, therefore, Cyrus did not fulfill what God wanted him to fulfill. Maybe. But he had said in verse 44 of that last chapter, in chapter 44, verse 28, he did say he will fulfill everything that I have for him. So in another sense, God says, no, he fulfilled it. But let's look at what Cyrus himself has to say about all of this. Remember, I told you last time that Josephus, writing in between the years 74 and 95 in the first century, a historian, he writes, so this is 2,000 years ago, Josephus writes that Daniel, who served under Cyrus, actually read these portions in Isaiah and in Jeremiah to Cyrus. And that's what let Cyrus know that really he had realized through that he had been called by the God Yahweh. Again, that's not scripture, but it comes from the historian Josephus, who lived 500 years or 550 years away from the event, after the event. Now we are living 2,500 years away from the event. So historically, you look at how close historians were to the event, and certainly Josephus is much closer than we are now. But you see that here's what Cyrus had to say about this. So in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, you actually see the quote from Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 1, Ezra 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, quote, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, unquote. So this is the Bible recording what Cyrus said. When Cyrus saw this and realized this, Cyrus made this proclamation. He says, let anybody in my kingdom. So remember, all those who had been living in Babylon and those who had also been deported to Persia. This is the whole thing, all of Babylon, all of Persia was under Cyrus's control. And not just that, all the way through to Asia Minor, which is where Turkey is, that was all under Cyrus's control at this point. He said, anyone who wants, they can go back and let them go and build the temple in Jerusalem. He says, because God has proclaimed it, he says, I'm going to fulfill it. He says, let them go back. And he said, for those who are not going back, let them underwrite the building of the temple. Let those who stay, because many Jews remained in Persia. Many Jews remained in Babylon. And then you saw through the 20th century, many Jews lived in Persia and in Babylon. To this day, or to, you know, now the numbers have become much less, but prior to Khomeini coming into Iran, many Jews lived there and were quite prosperous. and successfully. He says, let all those who remain, they are the ones who underwrote and sent their brothers back to Jerusalem. And they underwrote, they gave silver and gold and cattle to underwrite these things. So we see the residue of this very event in our own day. It's still there. You see these things happening. It's still there. And so you see this proclamation that went forth from Cyrus, and it's documented in Ezra chapter 1. It's also documented, the very same sort of thing, a parallel verse is documented in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22 and onward. And so you see let me just stress one point on this so we nail this home. Remember what it said in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had spoken they would be in captivity for 70 years. In order to fulfill his word, Cyrus is now acting. Remember, this is not just merely prophetically what is saying in the future. God's word defined what happened in the future. The future is happening in order to fulfill what Jeremiah spoke earlier on in time. That's what this is. It's not merely predicting the future. It is setting what the future is going to be. Now let's read on. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord. Now he jumps. Actually, let me preface this. So he goes from speaking. So Isaiah is now prophesying 150 years ahead of him what is going to happen. Now Isaiah jumps ahead of our time. Isaiah jumps ahead of our time, and he's going to start talking about during the Messianic reign, when Jesus comes back for his 1,000-year reign. This is what he's talking about now. So he jumps to a far prophecy of something that's going to happen. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, for the product of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. No other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. So here are these people coming from the north of Africa. It says Egypt and Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. So from Egypt and Ethiopia, these people are coming. So from Egypt and Cush. And the Sabaeans are that is the capital city of Cush. That's the capital city of Cush. And so it's these two, this northeast part of Africa. He says, in the end times, when the Lord Jesus comes back, in the end times, this is a far prophecy, they're going to start coming. They're going to start coming into Israel. They're going to come over, and they will be yours. And they will walk behind you, and they will come over in chains, and will bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none other. Now, you might not like this picture, but I don't think God cares much whether what we like or what we don't like. This is what will happen. Now, why are they coming? He says, they will come over to you in chains. In other words, they are going to be coming, submitting to Israel. These are classical enemies of Israel. They're going to be submitting to Israel. Why? He says, because they're going to say, surely God is with you, and there is none else. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. Earlier in Isaiah, we already read about how Egypt was going to be coming in submission. We already read about how Cush, Ethiopia, was going to be coming in submission. So this is underscoring the things that we had already read. They're going to be coming and submitting to them because they say, surely God is with you. We want to know your God. We want to know your God. And this same sort of thing Paul talks about in the book of Romans. And then verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 45, truly you are a God who hides himself, or in other words, an incomprehensible God. O God of Israel, Savior. So he again bursts out into praise about God.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart
that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in. Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells. This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
And this same sort of thing actually happens in the book of Romans. Paul is recounting what the future is going to be like, and he bursts out in praise. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So you see that Paul breaks forth into praise. What's he praising God about? Well, if you look in Romans 11, verse 1, 2, and 5, it says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." So people, again, think that God has rejected Israel. They think that God has rejected Israel, that the church has now supplanted what Israel was supposed to get. But he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's the strongest Greek negation you can use. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So twice in two sentences, he says, God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There is a remnant out of Israel, a remnant out of Israel. That's what he's talking about in this Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All of Israel is going to be saved. Every last one of them. When? When the Lord returns. When they recognize Jesus is the Messiah, every one of them will be saved. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Don't think yourself so wise. Don't think that you understand all these things. Let me tell you what's going to happen. He says that a partial hardening has come over Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That makes no sense. If the Gentiles are to supplant Israel in this blessing, this sentence would make no sense. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until all the Gentiles that God has designated to be saved, once that total number is reached, boom, then Israel is going to be saved. He says, once that happens, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is what Paul is talking about. This is a quote from the Old Testament. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God does not break his covenant with them. He does not break his covenant with us. If he breaks covenants and transfers them to other people, we are in big trouble. All of us are in big trouble if God's in the habit of doing that. And look what he does. He breaks forth into praise. The same thing that's happening here, the same thing that you see, the people coming to Israel. It says in those days, people will be flocking to Israel to see this God who has come forth. If you look in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, here's a prophecy. Zechariah 8:23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations." Remember, when it says all the nations, what does that mean? That means the Gentiles. "In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.' When the Lord returns for his 1,000-year reign, He's going to set up his reign right there in Jerusalem on that Temple Mount. Everything is going to be reconstructed at that point. The land masses are going to change at that point. It says the Gentiles are going to be coming to the Jews and saying, hey, we've heard that God is with you. And I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen. All the believers are going to be running there saying, I want to see Jesus. I want to see him in his temple reigning. And they're going to be coming. They're going to be running and getting their visas to go. And then they're going to be saying, hey, we've heard God is there. We heard God is with you. This is the prophecy that came forth in Zechariah. This is now defining what is going to happen in that day. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans, of what is going to happen in that day. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all of Israel, they're going to recognize him whom they have pierced. They're going to weep for him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. And all of Israel will be saved at that point. And here he's talking about, he gives us a little picture. He says, even those from North Africa, from Egypt, from Ethiopia, even from their capital city, this Sabaean city, it's like 125 miles from Khartoum. And so you get a sense of where this city is. And he says, they're going to be coming and they're going to be saying, God is with you. And they're going to be submitting themselves. Teach us this. God is with you. This is what is going to happening. So you see, this is a far prophecy. So he goes from speaking 150 years into the future to speaking N number of years into the future, beyond us. What is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, then the Lord is going to return, set up his 1,000-year reign. And during the start of that 1,000-year reign, all of Israel will be saved. And these Sabaeans, the people from Ethiopia, from Cush, from Egypt, they will be coming in and they will be saying, hey, you know, you guys have figured this out. You've got the Lord. And they will be coming in there to see the Lord. And Gentiles will be flocking there because they have a heart for the Lord. They love Jesus. They're going to be coming to see Jesus right there in Jerusalem because he will physically be reigning right there from Jerusalem. This is what the man is talking about in Isaiah chapter 45. This is the picture that we see. I mean, the prophecy is just spot on again and again and again. It's spot on what is going to happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for the truth of this word. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse of what is going to occur, that you were giving those Israelites in Babylon, you were giving them a picture of their deliverance through the words of Isaiah the prophet. And through the words of Isaiah the prophet, we are getting a glimpse of what it is going to be in our future, of what it will be like when the Lord returns. Thank you, Lord God, for what you've done. Thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for these prophecies that are defining what is going to take place. Lord, I pray that you would take these young people, that you would do a great work through them, do a great work through their lives. Take these young people and do it. Father, let them take your word and hold it fast and love your word and make it a part of their lives. Lord, use them and bless them richly, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom. And I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.